Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, that can be found on page 825 of the Church Pew Bibles. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. If you don't know me, my name's Andy Gears, and I'm normally part of the morning congregation here at Euston. I'd love you to keep Matthew 20 open in front of you this afternoon, just so you can check that what I'm saying is from the passage and that I'm not just making it up. I wonder, have you ever had a surprising pay packet? Many years ago when I was 16, my very first pay packet ever came as a bit of a shock to me. I was working during the summer holidays, doing some work experience at the company my brother worked at, doing some software development. And at the end of the week, I filled out a timesheet, put in my number of hours, things like that. But the person in the payroll department accidentally made a mistake, and they took the number of hours that I'd worked, which was about 37, and put that into the hourly wage box. Now, in those days, the minimum wage was a brand new thing. I think I was meant to be paid about £3 something. So to suddenly go to £37.5 an hour was quite a raise. So there I am, age 16, go to the cash machine to check my balance, expecting a few hundred pounds. And instead, I've been paid well over £1,000, which as a 16-year-old is like the most money I think I'd ever seen in my life. Of course, I had to pay back the difference, but it did make for a memorable start to my working life. Well, the parable that Jesus tells in today's passage is also about some people who get a bit of a surprise when it comes to getting paid. The story is simple enough. So there's a master of a house, first one, who owns a vineyard. And he heads out early in the morning to the marketplace to hire labourers to work it. So he finds a bunch of keen young men and he negotiates a fair rate with them. One denarius for a full day's work. That was the standard rate that a labourer would have expected. And you may even have a little footnote for verse 2 saying a denarius was a day's wage for a labourer. So they head off happily to set to work so that later they'll be able to set food on their family's table. And then a bit later, verse 3, about the third hour, that's 9 a.m., the master heads back to the marketplace. He finds more labourers who haven't been hired yet. So verse 4, he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So there's no pre-agreed rate for these guys, but he's promised it will be fair, and they agreed to go. And he goes again at noon and at 3 p.m., and he finds yet more labourers still without work, and he hires them too on the same basis. But verse 6, fine, he goes one last time at 5 p.m. and found others standing, And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" It could come across that they've been too lazy to work. They've just been stood around chatting all day. But that's not the case. So verse 7, have a look at verse 7. They answer him, "Because no one has hired us." So they're not lazy. They just haven't been offered a job yet. And the day is nearly gone, and no one's going to pay them anything at this rate. And so the master says to them, "You go into the vineyards too." They're not going to get any better offers at this time of night. So off they go. So there's always labourers working away in the master's vineyard. So there's those who've been there all day long since 6 a.m. Those who started at 9 a.m, at noon, at 3 p.m. And they're all working side by side with those who started at 5 p.m. And then 6 o'clock comes around. It's time for everyone to down tools and collect their wages. And so verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the labourers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." So the ones who just started an hour ago come forward. They've no idea how much they're going to get paid, probably a fraction of a day's wage since they've only worked the 12th of the day. But verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. They must have been pretty chuffed with that. A full day's wages for just an hour's work. Although, of course, they did also have to spend all day in the marketplace waiting for work. And then everyone else gets paid. So those starting at 3 p.m, the ones who started at noon, the ones who started at 9 a.m. And finally, it's the turn of those who started right at the beginning. Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. So they must be rubbing their hands together with glee at this point. They're thinking, well, if you paid the ones who only worked an hour a denarius, how much is he going to pay us? 12 denarius, anyone? We could take the rest of the week off and still be ahead. But each of them also received a denarius. What? What do you mean we only got one denarius? And so verse 11, on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." Not only had they worked 12 times as long as that last bunch, but the hours they'd worked had been hot and sweaty and without all those other pairs of hands to help. But the master says to them in verse 13, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The labourers only had themselves to blame for getting their hopes up, because the master had been very clear with them right at the start. The basis on which they were hired was for one denarius for the day's work, which was a perfectly fair and reasonable wage. The fact that he chose to give that last group the same amount that he gave this first group is purely down to the generosity of the master. So why does Jesus tell this parable? What's he trying to communicate to his listeners? Well, I think there's two big truths that this parable teaches us. Firstly, there's what the parable teaches us about the labourers. So that first group of labourers needed a new sense of perspective about themselves. They'd started to grow entitled and were offended by the way that the master treated the other labourers. Verse 16 of our passage sums up the parable by saying, "So the last will be first and the first last." It's a phrase that strongly echoes the summary of last week's passage that came in chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus concluded then, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So we have to assume there's a connection between the two passages, today's parable and the things Jesus was teaching last week. Last week's passage ended with Jesus talking about the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of God. So we had this rich young ruler who'd been following God all his life, and who everyone would have assumed had been blessed in proportion to his immense wealth. But he was told it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But the little children who had nothing to offer, well, they were told, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So the laborers in the vineyard are alike for different people invited into the kingdom of heaven. Some seem to have all the right credentials. They've been serving God since their childhood. They've worked hard. They've experienced the heat of the day. The kind of people you'd hire on site if you went to the marketplace looking for laborers. Then there's others who no one else wants. They're latecomers to the kingdom of God. They probably have a bit more of a mixed history, a bit more accumulated baggage. Think the thief on the cross who turns to Jesus in his final moments after a lifetime of running from God. That first group might be tempted to look down on the second group or think that they deserve a little something extra from God for their lifetime of faithful service. But people like that need to remember this. To enter the kingdom of heaven is already the most amazing, precious reward. The thought of being allowed to be with God for eternity should thrill our hearts as it is. Wanting or expecting something extra is both to undervalue what God has already given us and to completely misunderstand the basis on which it's given. It's a gift given out of God's abundant generosity, not something we could ever deserve or earn. That's something that people like the thief on the cross would have had no trouble grasping. He was well aware that he deserved nothing except condemnation for his life of disobedience. And yet Jesus welcomed him in, saying, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Which leads us to the second big truth that this parable teaches us, which is what it teaches us about God. What you see in this parable is the master's heart, how he just loves being generous to people who don't deserve it. All day long, the master kept returning to the marketplace, looking for others to hire. Early in the day, you could be forgiven for thinking that he just had an awful lot of work to be done and he needed as many hands as he could. But by the time he returns at 5 p.m., it's starting to become obvious, really, he just wants to hire people out of kindness to them. He wants to bring this great crowd into his vineyard so he can do good to them. It's a wonderful picture of God's generosity and grace, how his invitation to enter his kingdom goes out far and wide. The master's generosity is so great that it ends up becoming rather scandalous, in fact, at least to the first group of laborers. They can't believe he would pay others for 1 hour as much as they got paid for a whole day's work. But as the master says in verse 15, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And if you're here today as someone who's never experienced that generosity and grace of God, then I hope today might be the start of something for you. Another step in the journey of coming to know God and his amazing mercy and grace. But who is Jesus primarily targeting this parable at? Well, there's all sorts of different candidates who we met last week in chapter 19. And they probably all need to hear it in different ways. So there's people like the rich young ruler of chapter 19, verse 16. He's the kind of person who looks very respectable on the outside. When Jesus talks about commandments like do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, he's able to say with a straight face, "All these commandments I have kept since my youth." The kind of person you might expect to find first in line for the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus sends him away disappointed, saying it would be nearly impossible for him to be saved because of his unwillingness to lay aside his great wealth. The parable reinforces the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of God, that God's grace and generosity upends our expectations. Or perhaps he's sharing this parable as a warning to the 12 disciples. So in chapter 19, verse 27, we have Peter contrasting himself with the rich young ruler. And he says, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Peter seems perilously close to having a sense of entitlement himself about how much better the disciples are doing than others. To the disciples, the parable comes as a bit of a warning not to think they deserve more than others, but they too are here because of the generosity of the Master. But perhaps especially Jesus has in mind the Pharisees who came to him back in chapter 19, verse 3. It says, to test him. They were so confident of their own righteousness, of their worthiness to be in the kingdom of God. No doubt they looked down on the disciples as just a ragtag bunch of foul-mouthed fishermen. And as for the Gentiles, like the Canaanite woman who Jesus met back in chapter 15, well, the Pharisees would have been incensed at the very idea of people like them receiving the kingdom of heaven. They would have taken immense pride in their Jewish heritage. As one commentator put it, you can almost hear them saying, we can trace our ancestry 1,800 years back to Abraham. We were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. We fought under the judges for 400 years. We struggled to expand the kingdom under David and Solomon. We endured the divided kingdom. We endured the destruction of the north in 722 BC. We lived through the great siege of 586 BC. We saw Jerusalem razed. We endured exile. We fought tooth and nail to re-establish the temple and the nation. We resisted brutal Persian, Greek, and Roman invasions. Are you saying that these Gentiles, who played no part in this except to persecute us, can simply turn up now and receive the kingdom of heaven? We are the first, and so we should be paid first. We should receive the first and best of God's blessings. We deserve it. The Master's generosity in this passage is scandalous because it humbles the proud and undermines our sense of entitlement. We love the idea of God's generosity when it's directed towards us, but we sometimes find it a much harder pill to swallow when it's directed towards people who we might deem unworthy of it, people who seem just too bad, too evil. So a friend of my wife, Elise, was telling us a story not so long ago. He used to be a prison chaplain, and in the course of his role, he came face to face with a prisoner named Harold Shipman. If you're not familiar with him, his Wikipedia entry says he's considered to be one of the most prolific serial killers in modern history, with an estimated 250 victims. So he was a doctor, a GP, and he abused that position of trust he ended up administering fatal doses of diamorphine. And when our friend found himself face to face with Shipman, he knew he was in the presence of someone who'd committed these intensely evil acts. And yet, he found going through his mind the words of the hymn by Fanny Crosby, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But he found himself horrified at the very thought of it. Not him, God. Please, not him. Now, there's no reason to assume that Harold Shipman did ever repent before his death in 2004. But what if he had? Would our faith have room for a serial killer like him to be forgiven by God in exactly the same way as God offers to forgive us? In this parable, God says to us, don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Or are you envious because I am generous? It echoes the words of Exodus 33, where God reveals himself to Moses on the mountain, and he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is part of God's self-revelation, part of who God is. It is his character to show mercy. So we've seen what the parable teaches about us. We've seen what the parable teaches about the Master. But finally, what if the laborers shared the Master's heart? What if instead of moaning about how much the latecomers got paid, that first round of laborers shared the Master's heart and his desire to welcome people in and be generous to them? What if the next morning at the marketplace, they were running around calling people over saying, everyone, come and work for this guy. He's the best person to work for. Matthew's gospel is heading towards its climax where Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission. It's a call to go into all the world, making disciples and calling them to follow Jesus. There's no shortage of work to be done. Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples are on board with that mission, that we are on board with that mission. He wants us to share that spirit of generosity. But instead of comparing ourselves to others and worrying about whether we're going to be given what we think we deserve, that instead we're thrilled to see the lost and the wayward becoming recipients of God's mercy and grace. The church, as it's intended, is going to look messy. It'll be full of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. Some people who've been going to church all their lives, and others who were far from God until that moment when he came to meet them at the marketplace and call them to himself. And if we can all learn to value each other and rejoice in God's generosity, that can be a beautiful thing. But if instead we judge one another or expect preferential treatment, then it can quickly turn ugly and we end up pushing away the very people that God would have us welcome. Some of us have recently been studying Romans in our midweek groups. Perhaps you're one of them. And last week we just had our last study looking at the very end of a letter of all these kind of greetings to all kinds of different people in this wonderfully mixed crowd. That's full of like Greek names, Roman names, Jewish names. You have wealthy benefactors, former slaves, and then some perfectly ordinary people like Rufus and his mother. But all of them are united in sharing God's heart, making the gospel known. And it is a beautiful, wonderful picture. Well, I'm going to close with a story from this book here. It's a book I've loved reading recently. It's called To a Different Drum by Pauline Hamilton. It's her autobiography about her time as a missionary with the China Inland Mission. And it is honestly one of the most encouraging books I think I've ever read. So I really commend it to you. One of my favourite chapters is called A Blood-Stained Boy. So Pauline has come to the end of her assignment. She's beginning to wonder what's next for her. And then one night, after a long and stressful day, she arrives home and she says this: setting down my case, my thoughts were all of a nice hot bath, a bite to eat, and an early bed. But just then there commenced such a great banging on the front gate that I stifled my feelings of annoyance and called out inquiringly, "Who's there?" The voice that answered was so full of urgency and had such a familiar ring to it, but despite my desire for bath and bed, I ran out to open the gate. I was not prepared for the sight which presented itself. There stood a teenage boy, his clothing torn, grimy, and bloodstained. His hands were encrusted with sores, some festering, and his matted hair had not seen a comb in days. Right, now, it turns out to be a boy who she knew when he was younger called Ted. He came from a decent home, but he was constantly in trouble, and eventually got kicked out of school, got beaten up by his dad. And he said this: "I can never attain Dad's goals for me, and I've long since stopped trying. I've got my own gang of boys now. I'm their big brother. There are about 70 of us altogether. And as things go from bad to worse, they get outnumbered by a rival gang, and he ends up all alone with nowhere to turn. And so he ends up on Pauline's doorstep, and over a period of a week, she shelters him, cares for him. She prays with him, opened the Bible with him. And if I had more time, I'd love to read you whole pages of it, because it's brilliantly told. But anyway, after a while, Pauline's church has their youth conference coming up, and Ted asks if he can come. "You said it was for young people. I'm young. I'm a person. May I please?" And I hardly knew what to say, as I knew others would be worried about his presence there. As I prayed, I thought it did seem wrong to turn him down when he was really wanting to attend. As well as showing some interest in our devotional time, he'd asked me to pray about certain things, his mother especially. "I'll have to talk it over with the committee and see how they feel," I replied. That evening, the Young People's Committee reluctantly agreed that Ted could attend, provided that I would bear full responsibility for him at the conference. Ted was delighted when he heard the news. "May I take some of my gang with me to the conference?" was his next question. I was startled even at the thought of such a possibility. And so she takes it back to the committee, and understandably some of them are not too thrilled at this idea. Immediately some gave a flat no. However, after we had prayed, someone said, "Christ came for sinners. Do we have any right to say that these boys cannot come?" And so Ted gets to bring some of his gang members along to the youth conference. The conference began and the speakers were super. Even the boys thought so. They participated in question and answer times and discussion groups wholeheartedly, which encouraged me no end. The evening messages were especially heart-searching. Yet although by the fourth evening quite a few young people had accepted Christ, neither Ted nor his friends seemed to have been touched. But then, in the wee hours of the morning, one of the gang members came to see me under such deep conviction of sin that he couldn't sleep. "I have to talk to you now," he said urgently. And just as this boy was about finished recounting to me his unlovely story of sin, Ted arrived on the scene. "Hurry up," he said to his pal in his gruff way. "I want to take Jesus as my saviour too." I could hardly believe my ears, but it was a very sober young man who stood there. "Don't bother telling me I have sin," he told me. "I know that. Just tell me what to do about it." And so over the coming days, as they chat through what it would mean to follow Jesus and what the cost would be, Ted ends up giving his life to Jesus. And it ends up leading to this incredibly fruitful period in Pauline's life, as many more of these gang members and dropouts end up becoming Christians. And apart from just being a brilliant story, I wanted to share it with you because I think it's a beautiful picture of what happens when the church comes to share God's heart for the lost. And that committee could so easily have ended up turning away Ted and his gang members for fear of the trouble they might have caused. But they weren't respectable enough to be allowed to mingle with the other youth. But as they said, "Christ came for sinners. Do we have any right to say that these boys cannot come?" We're going to pray.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your abounding generosity to us. Thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us while all of us were still sinners. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. We're sorry for the times when we forget what an immense privilege it is to be your children. Please forgive us when we question your generosity and feel entitled to your mercy, forgetting our place before you. Please would you help us to reflect on what you have already done for us, and please change our hearts to desire to respond to you by loving you more and wanting to be your humble and faithful laborers. We turn now to pray for Alkesh and Katie. We pray for their time in East Asia. We thank you for the encouraging time Alkesh had in East Asia recently and for the international church that he was with to have given confirmation that they think he'll be a good fit for the teaching pastor role. Please would you give Alkesh and Katie discernment over the details and timing of going there to serve. Please would you be at work through the staff and deacons leading this church, especially in the next 6 months as they run without an elder. We pray also for Alkesh and Katie's upcoming travel plans around the U.S. Please help them model godly grace and strength while traveling with Theo and Gloriana. And please help them have good times of fellowship with various partners in the Lord's work and gather more support as they consider returning to East Asia, and also to help them finish up the final requirements they have for graduation from Bible college. Finally, we turn to pray for the upcoming general election. We pray that whoever ends up leading this country would keep it legal for us Christians to have our beliefs and be able to keep meeting to study your word and share it with others. We pray that you would help Christians all over the UK to refrain from being divided over politics, remembering that we all ultimately serve the same master. Please would you help us all to remain godly during the election period as we try to submit to our governing authorities as we submit to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.